praise.
Recording in progress.
Of the good word that we can proclaim together in this place. And we also thank you, Lord, that you provide to us now your word, continuing to pour into our hearts your truth, your light, and your goodness. And so, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive these words as words of courage, of comfort, and of conviction, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, evening. There's a phrase that we all know, many of us know it, which is the writing is on the wall. The writing is on the wall. It's a popular saying that we use when collapse seems inevitable. And a business might be failing. We say, the writing's on the wall for them. Or a marriage is coming to an end. Or a political career is ending. We describe it as the consequences are finally catching up. And the way that we use this, it means that the verdict has been already decided. The outcome is no longer uncertain. And that phrase comes from our text here in Daniel chapter 5, and the story that occurs and unfolds in this banquet hall in Babylon from this king named Belshazzar and from the hand of God. And so this evening we're stepping into that hall. I want you to picture a city that is at the height of its glory. Nebuchadnezzar has ruled well. He's had some hiccups. He's learned a few things along the way. Hiccup is maybe a very subtle way of saying all the things that King Nebuchadnezzar learned at the hand of God. But the city itself and the people are feeling rather secure. They now have a new king, Belshazzar, and their walls are thick, and it's time for a party. The nobles are gathered, the wine is flowing, and this king, Belshazzar, is throwing a party for 1,000 of his lords. And just consider if the story of the book of Daniel ended here. You would think, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were fine advisors to Nebuchadnezzar, but now history moves on. Bad things will follow, but for the exiles and for God's people who were living in Babylon at that time, the story would just sort of peter out from there. But on the surface, what we see in Babylon looks like strength. It looks like confidence. It looks like stability. But heaven sees something else. Heaven sees a king who has forgotten what his father learned the hard way, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And so in a single moment, a hand appears, and the party turns into a funeral. Daniel 5 is not just a dramatic story. It's a revelation and a foreshadowing of how God deals with human pride, how God governs history, and how he comforts his people in exile. It's a reminder to us that no throne stands unexamined. No empire escapes evaluation. No part avoids being made. We say in the morning prayer, we will pray together, God save the king, and mercifully hear us when we call upon thee as the follow. And I've always thought that's the perfect antidote to tyranny, is that yes, we pray for our kings, we pray for our rulers over us, but we also say, Lord, deliver us in those times where we feel especially trouble and distress. This is when we begin to see that the Lord weighs the hearts of all, including rulers. No throne stands without coming under intense scrutiny. And here's what I want us to carry with us when we hear this phrase, the writing on the wall, in the coming days and months if it comes up. And sometimes this will happen where all of a sudden we hear a phrase a few more times after paying attention to it. Think of it whenever you see in the news arrogance being celebrated. Think of it whenever you see God being mocked. Think of it whenever you see the name of Christ or the church of Christ being co-opted by others that would seek to do wrong. When you feel like wickedness is winning, remember this, that God has already written the final word. God has written the final word, and he numbers kingdoms. He weighs rulers. He divides empires. And he humbles the proud. That's the core of this chapter here. That will unfold for us in three movements that I've shared with you in the bulletin. So let's begin where Daniel begins, in a banquet hall, filled with laughter, wine, a king who believes he's untouchable, and his party is underway in verse 1. King Belshazzar, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. This is how the chapter opens, an auspicious start to a new kingship. There's no prayer. Maybe you might grant that. Because his name means the Baal-protected king, Belshazzar, or the prince of Baal, or Bel. Here's his heir, his name has remarkable ironies to it. Baal protect the king. And here is his man, and he's with his people. And Ian Dugan, who's a Bible scholar on this text, captures the contrast really well here. He said, Nebuchadnezzar built an empire. Belshazzar planned a party. Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his arrogance, had at least been confronted by God and walked through humiliation. He'd been driven into the fields until he learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of mankind. His father had been broken and restored. But here's his heir, the Baal-protected king, getting a kingdom, but what he doesn't inherit is any sense of humility and a striking forgetfulness or deliberate turning away from the lessons his father learned. He throws this feast for 1,000 nobles. Verse 2 tells us what kind of feast this is. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. I mean, they had cups. They could go to IKEA. If they were short because that 1,000th guest had arrived, this was not about some shortage or some carelessness. It was about spectacle. It was about stomping down on any and all totems in order to be able to say, this is our kingdom. This is my power. This is what I have, and it is all mine. He wants the holy vessels. And the text makes clear, he knows exactly which ones he wants. The ones from the house of God in Jerusalem. Bring those into the banquet hall. And he wants his lords, his wives, his concubines to drink from them. And they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Open defiance, saying, the Hebrew people, if he had any recollection of them, he said, they have a God and they say there is one God over all. Instead, we're going to take his goblets, his good things that were in his temple, we're going to take those things and we're going to praise all of our gods. Rub it in. Make it clear. These are the vessels that once held offerings to the living God and communicated God's blessings to his people, and now they are being turned into props in an idolatrous celebration. Belshazzar is not merely throwing a good party. He's exalting himself against the Lord of heaven. And Daniel makes that explicit later in verses 22 to 23. He says, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You hear that line? The God in whose hand is your breath. Belshazzar has something in his hand, a sacred cup that he is profaning, while his very breath is being held in God's hand. That's pride, unknowing the great risk and danger he faces. He knows the story of his father. He knows what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knows the Most High is able to humble kings. And Daniel says, though you knew all of this. And what happens next in verse 5, we read that immediately, as they toast each other, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Up until that moment, heaven had been silent. The music was playing as the watchers of God observed. As the Lord himself beheld what was taking place upon the face of the earth in Babylon. The wine is flowing, the nobles are laughing, the false gods are even being praised, and then this hand appears.
to disrupt and take what was a party of pride and turn it into a scene of judgment. One commentator said, God does not shout, he just writes. And the effect is devastating. Then the king's color changed, verse 6. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, which is actually a euphemism for he kind of lost it. And his knees knocked together. He couldn't control his bodily functions. He soils himself. He is now this trembling wreck of a man. And one has to reckon with this question, why? I'd say it's because deep down he knows. Deep down he thinks, their God came from my father. Has he now come from me? His conscience is being stirred up, even as he does not understand what has been written on the wall. And there were many magicians in this room, many conjurers. They couldn't figure out the interpretation. They also couldn't do anything like what has happened here. And this is the pattern of Scripture, pride exalting itself, but then judgment interrupting. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, the conclusion of the 29th verse. Our God is a consuming fire. That stern warning, not to reject him. And yet that verse that we read together is written to believers, not to terrify us, but to steady us. Our God is a consuming fire. The God we worship is not tame. God is not idle. God will remove what is temporary so that he is not impressed by imperial standards or power. And said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. God says, I will remove what is temporary so that what cannot be shaken may remain. And so if our God is a consuming fire, the question is, what is it that remains after he has shaken all things? And there we see the deep comfort of knowing that our lives are not our own and we belong body and soul to this very God. Babylon looked unshakable. That banquet hall looked secure. The 1,000 nobles looked powerful. But that very night, the kingdom would fall. Absolute blindness in the midst of pride. There's a lesson in this, that this is what pride does to our eyes, to our hearts, to our very being. It is a blinding sin. It's a wanting sin, but it's a blinding sin as well. We fail to be grateful. We fail to see our place before the Lord. And such arrogance can, if left unchecked, invite the hand of God. The world still continues to throw such parties, doesn't it? We still see in human culture all manner of ways of defying heaven. Still celebrating what God calls holy as if it were common. Still praising gods of gold or silver or success or image or pleasure or power. But Daniel 5 gives us this warning across the centuries. The God who holds your breath will not be mocked forever. And so where have you known this truth? Where have you resisted humbling your heart? Where have you treated things that the Lord says are to be holy for you, to treat them as common or unnecessary? Where have you assumed that there will always be just a little more time? Just a little more time. Once those words appear on the wall, things sober up very quickly. Second point, exile is bitter, but God is not absent, begins to emerge here as we see Belshazzar summoning his people. He's got the best in the kingdom still, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. He promises them reward and authority. But verse 8, they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. He's kept these people, but not Daniel. Daniel's not in the hall. He's not with. So you have 1,000 people to pick from, and you didn't pick Daniel. But he's got enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers, magicians. All of Babylon's wisdom is failing at the moment it is most needed. You could say conventional wisdom is failing Belshazzar. The entire spiritual infrastructure of this whole city stands and regime stands helpless before just four words written by God. And then into that panic comes the queen, or textually, more likely in the context, the text can also be read as the queen mother, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, which makes more sense that she, along with Daniel, are two that would have living memory of Nebuchadnezzar's own trials, Nebuchadnezzar's own realizations. As I said, not among the thousand revelers didn't get the memo to come to attend. Much like Solomon's son Rehoboam dismissed the advisors of his father, saying, "I don't want your type anymore. I'm going to do things my way," in the great words of the theologian Frank Sinatra, we are going to do it even better in our own way. But then what does the queen say? "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." I wonder if she, in some ways, drawing a distinction with the gods of silver, the gods of wood, the gods of stone, the gods of all of these idols, and she says, "There is one who in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." She remembers what Belshazzar has forgotten. Verse 11, "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. An excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel." It's interesting that Belshazzar has not had him be present. I wonder what his own assessment of Daniel's character was. Because a lot of people struggle to understand God's ways. I wonder, in part, if Belshazzar and the people that were around him were quick to try to get rid of Daniel, or at least push him away, to say, "Well, yeah, he served your father, and yes, he helped him, but, I mean, he's a man that's still devoted to gods that have been defeated. He's a man that continues to stand in devotion to a God whose people are in exile right now. He's devoted to a Lord that does not seem to be lordly." And in our time, Friedrich Nietzsche, about a century ago, looked at Christianity in much the same way. In his view, it glorified weakness. He rejected Christ crucified as the ultimate symbol of failure. What humanity needs, he argued, is not self-giving love, but the will to power. The assertion of strength, of dominance, of control, that the strong should rise and the weak be trampled. That, he believed, was just being honest about the state of the world. And Belshazzar might have even made a Nietzschean-like argument, which is, we have the proof that the temple cups and all these things, they're ours. So we are the ones who are triumphant. We are the ones who should be listened to. Why would we take this Daniel at his word, despite what his mother has said? And if we're honest, something in us resonates with this craving of visible power. Throughout the sad history of the church, there's been this quest for triumph before God gives it. This quest for power before the Lord delivers it. We want Christianity to look impressive, culturally dominant, militant, unassailable. We're tempted to think the kingdom of God would really advance if only we could seize just a bit more influence, more control, and more force. Even in not seeking to be political, but seeking to be clear, when we ally ourselves with those who act with great cruelty in the quest for power. In Daniel 5 and ultimately the cross exposes how shallow that instinct is. Belshazzar is this man that embodies the will to power. I'm a self-made man. My father's gifted me a kingdom, but look at me. All of this, I am strong. But now he's undone by a hand and a sentence. Christ, by contrast, looks weak. No thousand-person banquet, no palace or crown, no army, hanging on a cross, not seated at the head of a great multitude. precisely the image that Nietzsche and others find contemptible. Yet, which throne lasted? Belshazzar's kingdom was numbered, weighed, and divided in a single night. And Christ's kingdom cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12 tells us that everything that can be shaken will be removed in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. So Babylon could be shaken, Rome could be shaken, America can be shaken, any number of other rival kingdoms can be shaken, every cultural moment and movement that exalts itself against God can be deeply shaken. But the crucified and risen Christ reigns over a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is real power. That's what we confessed in Psalm 75 together, the language that Daniel 5 puts in the narrative. For not from the east or from the west, and definitely not from the wilderness, comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Belshazzar and the Babylonians thought promotion would come through military might, through all of its wealth, everything that they had achieved together. But the Lord has other plans. And this is the comfort for the people of God in exile. When confidence wavers, when the celebrated in this world have no answers, when those who are boastful in their power suddenly have soiled themselves, when the structures of power can't hold up under pressure, God still is with his servants. Exile is bitter, even as we're east of Eden, waiting to return, waiting for the heavenly city to be granted to us, waiting for our seat at a true and holy banquet to be given to us. But all this while we wait, God is not absent, just as he was not absent in Babylon. He put down one and lifted up another. He numbers kingdoms. He weighs rulers. He decides when the cup of wrath is full. Which means the question that remains is not whether God rules. The question is, how then shall we live under his rule? How do we live under his rule? If God is the one who puts down one and lifts up another, numbers kingdoms and holds the cup of judgment in his hand, how do we live in the midst of shifting thrones? Doesn't this help us to recognize that all of our alliances need only be secondary? All of the things that we put trust in need only be secondary in our lives if the Father is primary. And we can rely upon his hand to be with us. For the fear of God frees us from the fear of kings. You see this when Daniel is brought before Belshazzar, don't we? On one side, you've got this great king, but he's shaking. The fading glory rapidly diminishing in front of him. Now you've got this exile who's been largely forgotten until now. You can even see it in verse 13. Yeah, Belshazzar says, are you that Daniel? Oh, by the way, one of the exiles of Judah? He could have said, you were the right-hand man of my father, but no, he says, no, one of the exiles. He's attempting, even with soiled garments, to reassert control. And then the offer, if you can read the writing, you shall be clothed with purple and be the third ruler in the kingdom. A position that Daniel had previously occupied largely under his father. But Daniel answers here, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. He does not need these rewards, nor does he accept them from a doomed king. In fact, he goes further. He rebukes the king. You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. The God in whose hand is your breath, you have not honored. And then verse 25, he turns to the writing. This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. These are four words that were normally used for currency. But here they are not accounting terms. They are a verdict. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Numbered, weighed, and divided. It was not a warning, it was a declaration that heaven had already decided. Heaven had already decided. God had already sworn his judgment and it would come to pass. And this is somewhat in the writing of Daniel, that he chooses to now omit everything that follows, except verse 30. Part of me wishes that I could have jotted down a few more notes. What was his reaction? What was all these things? And the Lord says, no. What mattered is the Lord had already decided, and so it came to pass. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, which we know. This was an overtaking of the kingdom by the Persians. A phenomenal turn of events. A seemingly unstoppable Babylonian empire upended in a night. The empire passes from one hand to another. He lifts, or he brings down and raises up. This king who mocked God, thinking he was just a god belonging to a bunch of exiles that his father had defeated, that's the very God who now takes his life. Meanwhile, Daniel stands unshaken. It is interesting, actually, we'll come to this when Daniel serves in Darius's court. Daniel is one of those rare people. Normally, if you are the new king, you would never have the old advisors still in place. Even Belshazzar is maybe getting at that of like, you're belonging to the old, but instead he rises to such prominence, he's identified with the words that the queen mother had shared about him. This is a man in whom God works. Psalm 75 comes alive before our eyes as we think of this sudden downfall. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Babylon is put down. Persia is lifted up now. Our story is going to take a new turn. And here's Daniel, still standing as a faithful exile. And at this point, we are meant to admire Daniel's courage. He refuses the king's gifts in verse 17. He fears God more than man. He speaks plainly in the face of power. But Daniel is not the ultimate hero of this scene. He is the lesser who illumines the greater. Daniel stands before a king whose kingdom is ending. Christ stands before the rulers whom he has appointed. Daniel is identified as just one of the exiles. Yet Christ is one who came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Daniel refuses compromised glory just from a dying empire. Christ refuses the offer of the kingdoms of the world and their adoration when offered that without the cross. Daniel reads the verdict of judgment, but Christ bears the verdict of judgment for his people. Daniel announces, "You have been weighed and found wanting." But in the gospel stories, we see that it was Christ himself who was weighed and found perfectly righteous. He who was without sin was made to be sin. We who are sin might be made alive in him. Daniel's faithfulness as a prophet exposed a king, but Christ's faithfulness as a servant saved a people. This is the beauty of what we call typology in Scripture, or foreshadowing. The faithful servant here, Daniel, points us to the greater Son who stands before the powers of this world and does not flinch. Who looks at the power of this world and says, "It is not of my kingdom, and it shall all come down." For Daniel walked out of the banquet hall alive and soon into the court of King Darius. But Christ took a different path, walking out of the temple where the people had gathered to the cross, to then leave the tomb, ultimately victorious, but having delivered his people. Here's a difference that a commentator pointed out that becomes our comfort. For Daniel could interpret the judgment of God, but Christ could absorb it and endure it, to be numbered, weighed, and divided, to be numbered with the transgressors, to be weighed in the balance of divine justice, and even as the Gospels record, for his garments to be divided, and yet to be found not wanting, to be found fully sufficient, to turn aside the wrath of God, to bear the equity of God's judgment for God's people, and to open up a way of life for us. And because he was found not wanting, all we who are united to him by faith will never be as well. That is both the call and the reassurance. If you stand on your own before the writing on the wall, you will be found wanting. You will be measured, divided, and found wanting. Your prideful desire to control your life and your destiny will destroy you. But if you know, if you stand in humble surrender to Christ, your judgment has already fallen, and it fell on him. Rest in the strength that is not your own, because then Psalm 75 becomes not a threat, but a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Empires totter, markets shake, cultures shift, threats increase, alliances crumble, presidents tweet, but he holds the pillars. For not from the east or from the west comes lifting up, but it is the God who executes judgment. And the psalm ends with hope for the faithful. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. For those who belong to Christ, the final word is not found wanting. It is accepted. The very hand that humbles kings was pierced for sinners and now holds you fast in his kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen.